Read from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 2. I'm sorry, Ephesians and chapter 2. Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Romans and chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, in the weeks running up to my visit to Kenya, we spent time studying the great truths that are proclaimed in these opening verses of this great chapter, verses 1 and 2. And we noticed how those two verses contain words apart from which it is impossible for us to understand Christianity. Justification, faith, grace, peace, hope, joy, glory, great, great words. And we saw how in verses 1 and 2 the Apostle Paul brings together, as it were, four great stages in the Christian life. We are justified by faith as we turn to Jesus Christ for refuge. Our sins are fully, freely, finally forgiven on account of the cross, where by his substitution, his standing in our place, he was condemned in order that we might be accounted righteous in God's sight. And now we have peace with God, we're told. Our former conflict with God is at an end. And peace with God has led to the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, filling the heart and mind of every believer as a present possession, a great objective reality, not a promise of something future, but something that we possess in the here and now. And now, he says, we stand in a state of grace, the sphere of God's grace, in which God looks upon us with favor, and we are the particular objects of his love. And we learn that those words there, access and stand, are in the perfect tense in the Greek language, which indicates that this is a standing and an access that continues. It speaks of permanence, the permanent enjoyment of this great privilege of access and standing continually in a state of grace, so that our standing before God is never precarious, it's never contingent upon other things, but our justification is also the cause of permanently standing in a state of grace. And therefore, we rejoice in the hope of future glory. The glory of God that is now partially revealed in the universe and in us as human beings and in the Lord Jesus Christ will one day in the future be gloriously and fully visibly revealed in all its fullness in Christ, in ourselves, and in the whole universe. Everything is to be suffused with God's glory, and we rejoice in that great hope, Paul says. However, as glorious as these truths are we not all sometimes tempted to say, yes, those things are breathtakingly wonderful, but what about the daily realities of my life? What about all the problems and all the difficulties that I have to face in life, the stresses, the strains, the burdens that I have to endure day by day? Sometimes it seems that there is a great gulf fixed, isn't there, between the wonder of the gospel and my daily life, the reality of life for me. And in light of that, I think it's enormously encouraging for us to see the honesty and the realism with which the Apostle Paul faces the problems and the difficulties of life here in chapter 5. He's just summed up and summarized in this most wonderful way the glorious consequences of our being made right with God. But now he goes on to talk about the difficulties that we all face in life, that life so often throws into our path. And it's a very rich and condensed paragraph, and so I'm only going to outline it this morning, outline what Paul says to us in these verses, and I'm going to give you, as it were, the bare bones, and I hope that when you go home today and over the coming days, you yourself will consider and ponder and meditate these things, and in the coming days flesh out this skeleton, as it were, and see ever more clearly what these things mean for us. Now, in these verses, Paul is dealing with three objections, three challenges against the glowing picture that he presents to us in verses 1 and 2. peace and grace and hope and glory. We say, well, yes, those are the things that we enjoy. But life is not always like that for me. So Paul refers to three challenges, and I want us to look at them in turn. And the first is in verses 3 and 5, or 3 to 5, and it's the problem of suffering, of tribulation, of affliction. Here is the rosy picture of verses 1 and 2, and right into that picture bursts this bombshell of suffering. In verse 3, he speaks about our tribulations. It's a word that means suffering or afflictions. It's a very strong word. It speaks of intense, painful, continuing pressure. In fact, the word is probably better translated, pressure. Our pressures, our sufferings, we all, every one of us, experience them to one degree or another. They may be physical, they may be mental, they may be emotional or spiritual or relational. They may have to do with our family or our place of work or our lack of work. There are many pressures. There are sufferings that we endure in life of all kinds. How are we to cope with them? How are we to explain them? And Paul doesn't sidestep the issue here. And his answer is astonishing when you think about it. Look at what he says there in those opening words of verse 3. And not only that, these glories of the gospel that he spelled out in verses 1 and 2, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now that word glory, to glory in tribulation, means to exult, to boast, to triumphantly rejoice in our suffering. And notice the preposition, in our tribulations. He doesn't say after. He doesn't say, well, we're going to have a hard time of it now for a few years, and then after that, we will be joyously happy forever. He doesn't say that. He says we rejoice in our tribulations, in our sufferings. We do rejoice after our sufferings, of course, that's true. But that isn't what Paul says, whilst we're in them. And he doesn't say in spite of. He's not saying, well, there is suffering in our life, and yet there are these other things also. And in spite of our sufferings, we can sort of forget those, and we can learn to rejoice in these other things. He's not saying that either, is he? He says we rejoice in them. We might say we rejoice because of them. They make us happy. Now let's remember before we begin to criticize the Apostle Paul for speaking like this, that here's a man who knows all about what suffering is. When we read what Paul says here, we might be tempted to say, well, it's all very well for Paul to say that. We rejoice in our sufferings, but he doesn't know what I'm going through day by day. He doesn't know what I've got to endure, the pressures I'm under and the burdens I've got to carry. Paul could probably say, well, actually I do. I probably do. Because here's a man who has been several times severely beaten. He has been stoned and left for dead. He's been imprisoned and received the lash. And he's been beaten with rods, and he's been deserted and betrayed. He's been shipwrecked and spent a night and a day afloat in the sea. He's lost his family. He's lost his money. He's often gone hungry. He's lost his friends. Here's a man who has almost been consumed by suffering. So here's a man who knows what he's talking about when he talks about tribulation and pressure. He knows all about suffering. And therefore, when he speaks about suffering, well, he's got to be worth listening to. And he says, we rejoice in sufferings. Now, how is that possible? What on earth does Paul mean? Does he mean that we are to make sure we attend enough religious meetings at which we work ourselves up into some kind of psychological high through lots of inspiring songs being sung, and they tell us how wonderful our sufferings are. Well, no, he's not saying that. He says we glory in our tribulations, knowing. We know something. There is something we know. There is a doctrine we have been taught. There is a truth that we have come to understand. So here is the practical value and outworking of doctrine, of teaching. There are Christians who will say, you see, we don't need all this doctrine. We need things to be much more practical in the church and down to earth. Well, there is nothing more practical than true Christian doctrine. When your life is invaded and overwhelmed by sufferings and trials, a series of happy meetings are not going to help you then, are they? Little pious cliches don't help you when you think you are drowning in trouble, nor will any kind of manufactured psychological highs. But truth helps you. Truth will help. That is something that we know. Well, what is it that we know? We know, he says, that in these sufferings, God is not punishing us. God isn't punishing us. Sufferings don't come our way with the primary or sole aim of hurting Christians. Sufferings are not evidence that God is annoyed with us. They do not call into question the reality of our salvation. No, we have been justified, Paul says in verse 1. We are freely, fully, finally forgiven all our sins, and God will never strike us in wrath for our sins because they've all been fully and freely and finally forgiven. So we're never to entertain any worries about such a thing as that. So whatever the explanation for your personal sufferings in life, we know that they are not because God wants to hurt you or inflict punishment on you. Now, in the purposes of God, he may use such tribulations as a tool for discipling us, for disciplining us. As our Father, discipline is not something that is contrary to love, and it's not an evidence of bitter anger. It's quite different from that. It is to be a hard and a difficult thing to bring discipline to your own flesh and blood. To lay a hand on your child is a difficult thing for a loving parent. But it's an act of love for a father to discipline a child. And it's only because the child is loved that he or she is disciplined. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11 and article 5 says, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Now, knowing that doesn't suddenly translate our sufferings into a state of non-suffering, does it? But it does put them into a different context, and it does enable us to view them in a different way and in a different context. I've seen bodies with terrible scars. As we sit here this morning, 4,000 miles away as the crow flies, there's a church in Loughitchochio, and there are men there who have served as child soldiers. And there are others who have fled genocide in their communities. They bear terrible scars. And the psychological scars are deeper than the physical scars. But I've seen other scars as well. Scars caused by kind and wise, skillful surgeons who have wounded in order to heal and to save. The context in which you see scars makes all the difference. And when God disciplines us, it is always because he loves us and wants to do something to us and in us. And Paul tells us here what that is. Suffering, he says, produces endurance. the ability to keep on going in the life of faith. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So it's a productive thing. And when we've passed through those troubles, we find that we know God better than we knew him before. We know his love to a depth that we did not experience previously, and his faithfulness and his wisdom. And we can say with the psalmist then, it was good for me to be afflicted. So justification teaches us that in God's purposes, our sufferings can be a blessing in God's hand, in the Father's hand, used for our good, so that they're not destructive, but they're productive. That doesn't mean you have to enjoy them, or that you will enjoy them. Paul doesn't say that we like them, or enjoy them, or desire more of them. They may cause us great distress, but even in the midst of the distress that tribulation brings, and it can be great distress, we can nonetheless glory in them because we know that God has a purpose in them, that they're not destructive but productive. And then Paul deals with the second matter here, and that is sinfulness, our ongoing sinfulness, suffering and sinfulness. And this is often a problem, isn't it, for godly and conscientious Christians. Sometimes the very best of Christians will say, I believe that God is love, but I struggle to believe that God loves me. I know that God forgives, but it's hard to believe that he can forgive me. I'm just too bad. But Paul tells us here in these verses that God shows his love for us. He demonstrates his own love toward us. He commends his love toward us. And that's the meaning of the Greek word here. He commends his love towards us. In other words, he sets it out appealingly. He wants us to be persuaded of it. In modern Greek, the word is used of introducing someone to another. It's a word you would use if you were introducing someone to your friend and bringing them together in order that they should become friends. Paul says God introduces us to his love. He wants us to know his love, to be sure of his love, to be convinced about it. He commends his love to us. Well, how does God do that? He takes us to a hill called Golgotha. And he points us to a central cross where God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son for us. Or as Paul puts it here, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The evidence of God's love is overwhelming and persuasive. Let me just point out here four things that Paul himself draws our attention to in these verses. The person given, Christ, died for us. Not an angel, not an archangel, not the greatest of human beings, but Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That shows us his love. And then secondly, the suffering he experienced for us on our behalf. Christ died. He didn't only suffer. It wasn't that he was simply ill-treated, but he died. And what a death, a lonely death of shame and abandonment and judgment as he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's God's love. You see it. You see his love in the person given. You see his love in the suffering that he experienced and endured for us. And you see God's love in the salvation he provided. Christ died for us. The preposition means he died on our behalf. He died for our benefit. He died to bring us some great good to us. His death wasn't a pointless gesture. It accomplished something great and grand and glorious. So the person given and the suffering experienced and the salvation provided, and then I think perhaps the most persuasive of all, the nature of those for whom he died. In verse 7, Paul tells us that human love is based on attraction and value. We love the lovely, don't we? We love attractive people, kind people, people who have something lovable about them. But God's love is different from that, different from our love. The object of his love is the weak, the ungodly sinners. Paul emphasizes our sinfulness. He underlines it, and he stresses it, and he insists upon it, doesn't he? All that you can say that is bad about yourself is true. It's true, and you don't know the half of it. All that everyone else might say about you that is bad, the reality is much worse. Worse than you can imagine. We are not good people. Paul says that we are weak and we are ungodly and we are sinners. And that is just the point, you see. God knowing all that, God knowing the very worst about us, the worst thing that you might ever think or say or do, knowing all that, God gave his Son to die for us. That's his love. That's the measure of his love. He didn't love us because he thought we were good. He knew that we were not, but he loved us. And Christ died for the ungodly. God is never going to be surprised by us, you see. The day is never going to come when he says, "Oh, I didn't realize you were like that. Well, how very disappointed I am." No, he knows that you're that sort of person. He knows that I'm that sort of person. He knew it before he gave his Son. So can you see how pastorally helpful this doctrine is, this truth is? You say, well, I don't know if God can love me because I don't love him enough. But the fact is, he loved you when you didn't love him at all. You say, but I don't obey him in the way that I should. But he gave his Son for you when you didn't obey him at all. I'm not sure that my faith is strong enough. But God loved you when you had no faith. He loved you when you were far worse than you are now. And even then he gave his Son for you. I'm not sure God can love me because I'm a sinner. Well, those are exactly the people that God loves. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The greater your awareness of your own sinfulness, you see, the clearer your qualification for God's love. That's the wonder of the gospel. The more convicted you are of your sinfulness, this is a faithful saying and worthy of your acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." His enemies said of him, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in the marvelous wisdom of God, the sin within us is what qualifies us for salvation. So that's the second thing. Sufferings do not mean that God does not love us, and it is one of God's means by which he changes and transforms our lives. And sinfulness, continuing sinfulness in us, does not mean that God does not love you. He showed at Calvary just how he loves you. And then thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, security. Security. Paul is talking here about death and judgment and hell and the wrath of God. And in verse 9, he writes of the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed. And you might say, well, all right then, I can cope with sufferings. And I can accept the fact that although I'm sinful, God still loves me. But to be honest with you, I'm afraid to die. The thought that I will have to stand before God and be judged on a day when millions will be cast into hell, that troubles me. That bothers me. That worries me. How can I face such an awful reality with a calm assurance. And Paul here, with heavenly logic, gives three reasons in verses 9 and 10 why we shall be secure in that great day. First of all, in verse 10, he says, because of our changed relationship with God. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We've got a changed relationship. If God saved us while we were enemies, why on earth would we think that he will not save us now that we are his children? If he saved his enemies, then surely he is going to save his beloved children. We have a changed relationship. We're no longer enemies, but sons. And then secondly, he says, we may have assurance because we have a living Saviour. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The thing that reconciles us is that dead body on the central cross at Calvary. God looked at that dead body, and because of what Jesus did, God forgave us. Well, what is the situation now? Well, now he is risen and reigning at God's right hand as the living Saviour who ever lives to make intercession for us, praying for us. His very presence at the throne of God commends you to the Heavenly Father. And Paul says that if we were saved through the death of Christ, well then much more we shall now be saved by his life. And the third reason is because of the nature of justification. And that takes us back to what he says in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He takes us back to the wonder of the justification we have before God. Justification is God's final verdict. It is the verdict of the last day brought forward in time. When you believe in Christ, then God pronounces his final, unchanging, unalterable verdict on your life. He says, I regard this person as righteous in my sight. That is the end of the matter. It can never be changed. Nothing can alter that. There is something eschatological about it, the theologians tell us, something ultimate about it. That's what happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The verdict of the last day is brought forward in time and made on your life, and that is the judgment of God, righteous in his sight. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you see the finality of that? How amazingly final that statement is. Or as Paul puts it later on in chapter 8 and verse 30 of this epistle, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. When you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is certain. When you truly believe, all of your sins are forgiven, the scriptures say. The work is finished. Those sins are taken away, and you shall never be condemned for them. So hidden within justification is the certainty of heaven. Do you see then the reason that lies behind many of the spiritual problems that trouble Christians is the fact that they've yet to realize what conversion means. That's the reason for most of the problems that Christians have, the spiritual troubles and difficulties that they endure. They haven't yet realized what conversion means. They may be converted, but they haven't thought about the implications or the consequences of it. They've yet to see how utterly momentous that event was, how great and how wonderful and how final it is, how utterly decisive that converting work was. And so they're frantically running around as if they still have something to prove, as if they've still got to achieve something and do something in order to satisfy God. No, we don't, because Jesus has satisfied him for us, on our behalf. There is nothing left to be done. And we don't have to prove anything except the reality of our salvation through our life and holiness. And if we but grasp that fact, then our lives will be transformed. That's what Paul can say there in verse 11, isn't it? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Radiant, joyous Christians. Not shallow, not superficial, not rejoicing chiefly in the blessings that we experience, but in the highest thing of all, we rejoice in God, because we know God, and he is our God. So do you see the challenge that this is to us? Is that the sort of person you are? Is that the sort of Christian you are? Is this what you're known for? That despite the difficulties of your life, you are nonetheless happy. That you have this joy, gladness, peace, security, a knowledge of acceptance with God, that you're one of God's children forever. What a difference it would make if the church was known for this, made up of such people as this, happy people and joyful people. When we moan, you see, and when we are groaning, when we're complaining, and we go around with sour faces, people don't see as they should the wonder of God's salvation in us. We're told that when Wesley and Whitfield went preaching to the miners at Bristol, that such a great work was done in them by the Spirit and through the Word, that the tears of joy running down their faces washed the coal dust and left streaks down their cheeks. They were thought of as the most depraved, the lowest in society of that day, the miners of Bristol. But their favourite hymn closed with these words: "With him we walk in white. We in his image shine. Our robes are robes of light, our righteousness divine. On all the grovelling kings of earth, with pity we look down and claim the virtue by virtue of our birth, a never fading crown." You see, they had Christ. If I offered you all the money you could ever desire, or Jesus Christ, what would you take? If you could live to be 200 years of age in fullness of health and vigor, or have Christ, what would you choose? Well, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't exchange the Lord Jesus Christ for anything. It is to Christ, you see, that we must be continually coming and looking, always to have him before our eyes. The great need of the church today is not some new technique to get people in. It's not new methodology, but it's to go back to the old healing truths of the gospel and to think and to think and to think about them until they're indelibly pressed upon our hearts and minds and until we're transformed by them. And the world will see, and the world will be attracted by people like that. People who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God and access and a standing in a state of grace, and who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that you will bring to heart and mind the wonder of our salvation and the preciousness of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Give us to see that we have the one thing needful in him, and a glorious inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So may we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yeah.